Well, let's turn to God's Word from the book of Acts, please, and some verses from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to read from the verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We'll end our reading there at verse 27, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Life holds many, many wonderful experiences. For some, there is the experience of graduation. For some, there's the experience of marriage. For some, there's the great experience of welcoming the birth of a new baby. But you know, of all these experiences that we can have on earth, the greatest experience that any man or woman can ever have is the experience of conversion. For some, it's an earth-shattering experience, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. For others, it's a very quiet experience, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Some are not able to pinpoint the exact hour or the exact date, but nevertheless, they know that they have had that experience of conversion. Conversion is turning from something to something. Indeed, it's turning to someone. It's a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The time when an individual turns away from their sins and they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time when life is transformed completely. It's a time when the whole destiny of life is changed forever. Conversion is a very definite, a very real, and a very personal experience. When a person is converted, they turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from sin is what we call repentance. Turning to the Lord Jesus Christ is what we call faith. C.H. Spurgeon put it very clearly when he said that true conversion is the heart turning from Satan's control to God's control, from sin to holiness, from the world to Christ. And I want us this morning just to base our thoughts on the second part of verse 21. And we want to think just briefly this morning about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. All the great preachers right throughout all of Scripture give repentance a very central position and prominence in all of their messages. The prophets of old called upon the people to repent. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Peter, the great evangelist, he also preached repentance. And Paul himself spoke about repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same message that was preached by the prophets of old and by those in the early church is a message that is still relevant and desperately needed in our society today. The tragedy is that repentance is so very often left out of much of today's preaching, and therefore the professions that it produces are void of reality, because the individual has never turned from sin and they have never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so much light preaching today, I believe, about very trivial matters. Largely speaking, men and women have forgotten God, and they live for self. They live for sin, seeking for something that will satisfy on this earth, and all the time forgetting that one day they must stand before God and give an account of how they have lived. But what is biblical repentance? Not my idea, but what does the Bible say in regard to repentance? John Blanchard, I think, gives a very accurate definition of what repentance is. He said, "Repentance is an inner change of heart and mind and an outward change of life." That's what biblical repentance really is. The prominence given to the doctrine of repentance in Scripture can then hardly be overestimated, even in our preaching still today. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out the 12, he commanded them to also preach repentance. And the burden of the heart of God is that all men everywhere should repent. There are two Greek words that are translated into our English language for repentance. The one word means little more than remorse. We can associate that whenever we read of how Judas repented, but there was no change of heart and there was no change of mind. Simply remorse was what he felt. But the other meaning is a change of one's whole attitude. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he speaks about repentance. That's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used. That's the word that John the Baptist used. A change of one's whole attitude. You see, repentance is godly sorrow. It's a change of attitude toward God, but it's also a change of attitude toward sin. Because we come to see God in his absolute holiness, and we come to see sin in its awful ugliness. Repentance is turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, we read, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When a man or woman repents of sin, they leave that sin forever, and they come over to take God's side against that sin. It's not enough just to turn away from sin. Sometimes we find those who decide that they're going to try and live a better life, and they clean their life up a bit, and they turn away from some of the old ways of life, but they never turn to God, and therefore it's not true biblical repentance, and it doesn't lead them to true conversion. Paul says here that repentance must be toward God. That's because our sin is against God. It's God's law that we have broken. We have sinned against God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And mankind has broken God's law. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's what makes sin so terrible. That's what causes sin to be so awful, because it's sin against God. The psalmist David sinned grievously. He tried to cover up that sin. He sinned against his fellow men. Remember how that he took Uriah's wife. And then he sent Uriah to the very forefront of the battle, knowing that on the front line, Uriah would lose his life, all in an effort to cover up David's sin. But whenever he came to see sin in its true light, he cried out to God, and he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." If our repentance is not toward God, then it is not true and genuine repentance. Some years ago, a ship encountered a great storm at sea. Some of the passengers in the lounge were drinking. Some were gambling. Some were swearing. When suddenly the captain of that ship rushed in with alarm. And he said, "The ship has sprung a leak, and I'm afraid it will go down in a very short time." Suddenly everything changed. The profane man ceased his cursing. The drunkard dropped his bottle. And the gambler pushed aside his cards. They fell on their knees and they began to pray. They repented towards sudden death. If that ship had gone down, the fact that they died on their knees was necessarily did not guarantee true repentance. Soon after that, the captain came back to the lounge and he told the men that all was well, that the leak had been repaired successfully and the vessel had been saved. The cursing man uttered an oath. The drinking man filled up his glass and the gambler shuffled the cards. They hadn't repented. They had repented against the fear of death. I have a little bit of a difficulty with deathbed repentance. I know that there are those who genuinely seek the Lord. What a tragedy to leave it to those moments. Is it repentance against death, or is it true repentance toward God? I'm afraid that we have much of that kind of a thing today. You see, there are a number of things that are involved in true repentance. First of all, there is conviction of sin. And that's something that we seldom hear about today. Sin is glossed over. We mustn't offend anybody, we're told. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." Nobody repents until they're deeply conscious that they have sinned against God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates the mind of the sinner so that they realize that they have sinned against God and that they're lost in that state. That is surely what men need to see today. They need to see their lost condition before a holy God. They need to see themselves as lost sinners. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate the minds of those who have been blinded by Satan. Those who believe not the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would so illuminate their mind that they would realize their state before a holy God. Sadly, some are convicted, but they never repent. And yet the message of Scripture is clear: to repent or perish. We know there's also sorrow for sin. Some are convicted of their sin, but they have no sorrow for that sin. Some have sorrow for sin simply because they've been found out. Some have sorrow for sin because of the disgrace that it brings upon them or upon their family. But you see, godly sorrow leads to repentance. That was the kind of sorrow that Peter felt when he denied the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitter tears because of his denial. He repented of his sin and was later restored. That was the kind of sorrow that the publican felt when he stood in the temple and he prayed to God as he smote upon his breast and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, repentance also involves a turning from sin. A person can realize that they are a sinner and they are sorry for that sin, and with God's help, they resolve to give that sin up forever. When you read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, we read about the prodigal son when he came to an end of himself. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And a little later on, we read how that he arose and went. There was an action. There was a turning away from his sin. He became aware of his sin. He had sorrow for his sin. And he forsook his sin. He not only thought about his ways, he felt sorry for his ways, and he turned his steps in the direction of home. Repentance is a crisis with a changed experience in view. It's burning the bridges behind us. It's leaving forever the old life of sin. You know, there's another aspect to repentance. And it's that of restitution for sin. And this part of repentance, I believe, is often overlooked and sadly unheard of today. I believe that when a person is saved, they're to straighten out the past as far as it's possible to do so. That might mean paying debts. It might mean an apology. We read in the Bible on one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was traveling down the street and there was a little man who was very keen to see this man called Jesus. And so he ran ahead, he climbed the sycamore tree. Zacchaeus wanted to see this man. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came right to where Zacchaeus was, he called him to come down. The Lord came to where Zacchaeus was. He realized and he knew the need of Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus invited the Lord to come to his home. And I believe that day that Zacchaeus was converted. But you know, he went further than that. He said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He wanted to make restitution where it was possible. And if you have truly repented of your sin, then you ought to make restitution as far as possible. When the Spirit of God puts His finger on things in your life that you can make right, then those need to be made right. There are, of course, some sins for which no restitution can be made. But as far as possible, when an individual has been converted, they ought to right the wrongs done before they were saved. We've been thinking about biblical repentance. But you know, there's a second step here in conversion, we might say. And that's faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the first step. Faith is the second step. Repentance is turning from sin. But faith is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are really twin doctrines that we cannot separate. C.H. Spurgeon said that repentance and faith are like Siamese twins. If one is sick, the other cannot be well, for they live but one life. Faith is fundamental in Christian creed and conduct. It was the one thing above everything else that the Lord Jesus Christ recognized as the paramount virtue. In faith, all the other graces find their source. If a person genuinely repents of their sin, then they will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But note the accuracy of Scripture when it says that faith is to be toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of saving faith. Martin Luther said the only saving faith that is that which casts itself on God for life or death. The person who has never looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith cannot be saved, because Scripture reminds us that there is no other way of salvation. We hear a lot of talk these days about reaching God, about getting in touch with the Supreme Being. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is never mentioned. We cannot get to God apart from coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself spoke those words. He said, "Except no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Our faith isn't placed in a book, even though that book is the Bible, which contains the truth. Our faith is not in the book. You could know the entire Bible from memory. You could know all of its teaching today and yet still be lost in sin. Being a member of a church or of a fellowship cannot save, because we do not place our faith in a church. The Bible doesn't say to join the church, to join the fellowship and be saved, but simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our faith isn't placed in good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Men talk of their good works, but they bypass the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our good works on earth, but we're saved by the finished work of Calvary. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. And the very best man on earth needs Christ as his Saviour. I think it's very tragic when a man or a woman trusts in their own goodness. If a man can be saved by his own goodness, then Christ died in vain and Calvary was a mistake. But the Bible tells us that all of our own righteousness appears as a filthy rag in the sight of God. If we are to approach a holy God, then we must be dressed in the righteousness that Christ provides. We must have our sin covered and removed by the blood that Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. Our faith must be placed in a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way to be saved. That's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our faith and our hope of eternal life is centered anywhere else, then we're lost and on the road to a Christless eternity. Dr. S.D. Gordon tells a story of a dear old saint. He had been a Bible student all of his life and had stored so much of the Word of God in his memory. And as he grew older, his memory failed. Maybe you can identify with that. But you know, he had the Word of God stored in his memory. There was one verse that he remembered, and it was, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." As the years progressed, he also forgot part of this verse, and remembered only the words, committed unto him. In the very last days of his life, he was very weak and very feeble. His lips began to move, and he was heard saying very, very softly, one word, him, him, him. You see, he had lost all of the Bible from his memory, except one word. And yet, in that one word, he had everything. You see, it's faith in him, the divine Son of God, that saves us. The whole of our salvation, past, present, and future, is dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Our acceptance of Jesus Christ, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our keeping, indeed our whole salvation is dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith includes belief and trust. Only a divine Saviour then could save us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. It includes belief in his atoning work on the cross at Calvary, because there he did something to make salvation possible for the whosoever will. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. It includes belief in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his coming again. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. For the believer, it will be eternal glory. For the unsaved, it will be eternal punishment. You see, it's not enough to just believe all of these things about Jesus Christ. We must place our faith and our trust in him. The word faith is simply forsaking all. I trust him. There are many roads that we can travel in this life. There are many experiences that we can have. But the greatest experience is that of conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I wonder today, have you had that experience of conversion? Have you taken the step of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the hand of the Lord. I trust today that you know that experience, and if not, that even this day you would come repenting of sin and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that gives us direction, that shows us the truth, that causes us to realize our need. And Lord, we pray that each today might know what it is to truly repent and turn away from sin and place their faith and trust in the only remedy, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that blessed assurance that we will be saved and have that assurance of a home in heaven. Lord, we thank you for thy word. We pray that you will make it precious to all of us and help us to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.